Well, all right, here we are, lesson number 19 from our study in Psalms. We're at Psalm 73, and I failed to mention that last week about where we would be. If it's a burden for you, don't hesitate to text me or just call me and say, hey, what are we doing next Sunday? If you want to look ahead and be prepared. But we're at Psalm 73, and this will be part one of our lesson from these scriptures. Your Bible may say that the title of it is The End of the Wicked Contrasted with the Righteous, or something like that. That's what I have. It's right up there, you know, with people who want to know, and they're constantly saying, why is there evil in the world, or why is there injustice in the world? And Psalms 73 is going to address some of that. It's built around that from an emotional standpoint, because once again, the psalmist is pouring out his heart here for that very purpose. So it's September the 25th, and we'll start. This is, as I said, the first of, it looks like four lessons. We've got 28 verses in Psalm 73 here. And fortunately, it divides out quite evenly if we take seven verses for four sessions to complete the 28. So we'll be looking this morning at the first seven verses of Psalm 73. It says that it is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph, we know a little bit about him. There are other scriptures that call his name. But this is going to be the second psalm ascribed to Asaph from the Psalter. You'd have to go back and look at Psalm 50, right before Psalm 51 there. That's the first one that you would find in the book of Psalms. This one here in Psalm 73 is the first of 11 consecutive psalms, 73 through 83, that bears his name. So that's what we have from Scripture. Now, he is a prominent singer, we understand. Not every commentary would say that, but some do. But Scripture does say that he was a Levite and that he actually led the temple choirs, and his sons were involved, or brothers or whatever, the sons of Asaph. You'll see those remarks in there. So they were serving in the temple, and this, of course, is in David's day, we understand, but here we have it. He most likely wrote the Psalm 73 that we're looking at today. But when you start looking again at the linguistics and the word value there, you know, some hold it. Well, it could be that this psalm was prepared and given to him to put the music or whatever. It just depends, but the overwhelming agreement is that no, he indeed did write this. This is what he did. So whether or not, as I always say, whether or not it was him or people or a group of people that gave it to him to produce, I guess you could say, we understand that the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of it. So that's what we have here. And it's enjoyable. It's something that we want to look at and takes our thoughts to, quite frankly, a place that I'm sure we've all been to in our past at some point. And it's just simply asking the question is, why is it happening like this? Why are things working out like this? Why does this particular individual or groups of individuals who demonstrate themselves as being godless, why is it that they seem to be gaining all the benefits of this life and so forth, whether it's monetary or opportunity or things that they avoid? You don't know. Have you ever been there? Have you ever just looked and said? Sometimes it manifests itself, you know, in the workplace where we've worked so hard and we've had the right mind, the right attitude about our desire and our ambition. There's nothing wrong with appropriate ambition in the workplace. And yet we don't get the promotion or we don't get the opportunity or whatever it is. And we ask ourselves, well, why is that? And it's very easy to let emotions and our own rationale, our own apparent justifications dominate, you know, our attitude toward others. For the most part, we just have to back up and say, hey, I just need to stop it right here. I need to look at my own heart. I need to look at my own motives. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Why did I prepare? Why am I going to keep doing what I'm doing in the workplace regardless of what happens, whether it seems right or justified to me, actions taken with other employees, whatever? Don't worry about that. Now, that's a harder pill to swallow for some, dependent upon the situation. We can always speak the truth about where we are, you know, and we can do that with subordination. I almost said insubordination, but I didn't mean insubordinate. I meant in the process of being subordinate. That's what Scripture would tell us to do. That's what we should be focused upon. But Scripture would tell us plainly that it is the Lord who promotes. That's in the Psalms here somewhere. I didn't look at maybe 77. It's the Lord who promotes. He's the one who does that. He takes down one and lifts up another, it says. So why can't we have confidence in that as well? So we look at this information and discover that this psalm in particular is literally rising from anguish within a person. It's rising out of this individual, the psalmist here, on account of the freedom of the wicked, the things that they're seeing. They get into a kind of a funk where they're looking at this, looking at the world around them and saying, man, I feel like I'm on the wrong page or something. And they're on the borderline, if not already crossed over, they're on the borderline of faithlessness, right? Because it's the Lord God who determines the steps of the righteous. It's He who does that. He is the one who goes before us and prepares our way. He's the one who doesn't leave us ever, who will supply for us all the things that we need in this life. We don't want to move away from that, from a personal faith standpoint. And it's going to rub against these particular feelings here. And it's very common. I mean, this is a topic that, if you'll recall back with Job, this was all about where his friends were coming from, okay? And they even put Job over there in the corner with the wicked. They said, it's got to be something, Job. All this has happened to you. It's got to be because of the way you're living your life. It's got to be because of some secret sin or whatever. It's the same kind of thought here. But God has His way. And as we know, we're not going to avoid difficulty. You'll never grow in your faith apart from some level of difficulty. Now, we can grow. It's the goodness of God, Scripture says, that leads a person to repentance. We understand that. That's talking more about God's forbearance than anything. Not that He wins people just by dumping goodness on them. I wish that were true. I wish that were true. And all of our witnessing, all of our examples about how we came to Christ would include all this wonderful stuff that God did and caused us to look to Him and say, oh, wonderful that you did that. Oh, I believe in you. Doesn't get there that way. You know why? Quite simply, it's because of your flesh. It's because of Adam's sin. It's because of what's deep down within everyone. It has to be identified. It has to be owned. It has to be repented of. And beyond that, Christ must be embraced is the only answer for that. Simple as that. And we as mankind, we just can't get there from total goodness in our life. In this world, Christ said, you will have tribulation. But He said, I've overcome the world. He tells us not to be discouraged in Hebrews. Don't be discouraged when you find yourself on the disciplining end of God. He's demonstrating His love for you. Paul talks about being called to suffer. He says, this is part of our calling. That's what it is. And we can go there with smiles. We can go there with joy when we're confident that God is having His way. And when He's not revealed His way in the midst of our suffering, listen to this, when He hasn't revealed where He's going, rest assured, this is for the purpose of growing your faith. Now you're in a position like Abraham was. Now you got to go out, you got to take a step, you got to move forward based on what you know in obedience, not knowing the result. As Scripture says regarding Abraham, not knowing where you're going. And Scripture says that's what faith is, Hebrews 12. That's what it is. So that's where God puts us. The psalmist deals with his emotions until his disorientation, and he's overly focused on this issue. It will serve in the end to bring sort of a reordering of his thoughts. Okay, but he has to get through this. And I see him in the flesh, literally. And he has finally, toward the end, and it'll take us four lessons to get there, but he'll have this vision, this understanding of God's justice in the end. We'll see that. So as a result, the psalmist will use language, especially here in this first verse. He'll talk about the pure heart. We've visited this before. He'll talk about a calloused heart later in verse 26. He'll say that God is the strength of my heart. So once again, this is about the inner person. This is about doing business with what's deep down inside us. And we have the privilege this morning of Scripture being able to open up our eyes and to reveal that to us. If nothing else, after a study like this and these four lessons that we'll do, it'll help us to identify this right up front when it's coming into our life. And also help us to minister, as we've already said, to someone else who's experiencing this. And they're just too over the top in their circumstances. You follow what I'm saying? Focusing on the wrong thing. And we are sensitive to the fact that people hurt during these times. This is very real to them. They don't always see it from a rational standpoint or from a strong, faithful standpoint. And that's where we in the body of Christ come alongside and we say, well, you know, back off a minute and let's talk about some positive things. First off, talk about God, you know, providing your steps and God providing and Him being in charge of your life and the rest of your life. So let's evaluate that. Where do you want to go? Are you willing to trust God in difficult times? And that's where we want to go. That's where we will be. My material quotes a guy, Martin Buber. I don't think I've ever seen a comment from him. He's a Christian writer, and he talks about the state of the heart. He says, the state of the heart determines whether a man lives in the truth. Now look, the state of the heart determines whether a man or woman lives in the truth in which God's goodness is experienced or in the semblance of truth. You're either right, you're either embracing the truth, or you're embracing what he refers to as the semblance of truth. Kind of along, not unlike what you were sharing a while ago with your quote, Darren. We can get real close and still be off base, right? We can be like Saul, if you will. We kind of visited some of that language, you know, who was told to, the Amalekites, you go out and you eliminate them. You kill everybody. You kill everything. This is God's will. Okay, and then the prophet, on coming out to meet him, hears, as it says, the bleating of the sheep, which were supposed to have all been killed. And they've got Agag in bonds, and the king, instead of him being executed, he's walking in front of them. And you remember the excuse that's given, and it's weak. It's real weak. And he says, well, it wasn't I who did this. It was the people who did this. He's advocating his responsibilities as king. And then he says, oh, well, and also I was going to take some of these prime sheep, and I was going to sacrifice them. Okay, which was a lie, okay. Or maybe it was contrived. And he ain't got no business sacrificing anything. Anyway, remember, he got in trouble for stepping into the role of the prophet. Rationalizing, getting close to the truth. He claimed that he had obeyed God, but he hadn't. Now he came close, but it's not a game of horseshoes. Close counts in horseshoes, doesn't count anywhere else. That's what he was doing. That's a mind game with us, isn't it? It's also a reflective of the heart that we would be so enthroned, so involved in what we think in trying to make our case that we actually get to the point where we believe what we're saying. Only God can open up our eyes to those types of truths. We don't want a semblance of the truth being manifested in our life. There's a quote from one of the dinosaur movies, Jurassic Park, where the guy, another brainiac guy, I can't remember his name, but he says, one guy accuses him of something. He says, well, that's the truth according to you. And he says, look, he says, that's your version of the truth. And he says, there are no versions of the truth. I like that. Because there aren't. I mean, it's antithetical. No versions of the truth. It either is or it isn't. Well, the first verse says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Surely, he says. He starts his sentence. You see it translated truly sometimes. It actually, in its purest form, means only. That's what the word means. It would read, only God is good to Israel. In other words, it points to the goodness of God, the uniqueness of God, God's choice. And when you're God's choice, that's a good spot to be in. So he's speaking of Yahweh providing only that which is good for his covenant people. That's how the psalmist here starts out. I may sometimes refer to him as Asaph. But that's how he does this. And he says and refers to the pure heart. Now here it's the word bar. It's not like the Greek word cardia. It's the word bar, but it means that which is beloved or clear. No, I'm talking about heart. I'm sorry, I got mixed up here. Pure. Bar is the Hebrew word for pure. And it means beloved, clear, or clean, as it's, I think, in the New King James, it says clean. So this is what he's trying to convey. Now, but as I was saying regarding heart, I just got ahead of myself. It's that word that kind of sounds like the heartbeat. We've seen it before. The word is lebab, 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 lebab. Okay, that's the Hebrew word. But it refers specifically to the innermost organ, okay? It's also pertinent to, you know, our deepest feelings, our deepest commitments, you know. It goes back to that phrase about searching for God with all of your heart. It talks about a clear understanding. There's also an element of the word that talks about being unaware. And you may say, well, how does that fit in? Well, being unaware regarding evil. In other words, not being given over to evil, not having a draw toward evil, even though we know deep down that's always there. But it's a person who's not dominated by that. It would appear that they're just unaware of that. You know, I've had people before, when we talk about the goodness of Christ and living according to the Word of God, I've had people talk to me about, well, you know, that's not the real world, they'll say. That's not living in the real world. They see all this Christianity stuff is just a way of appeasing or satisfying, you know, giving us a greater security, you know, almost from a superstitious standpoint. That's certainly not how we view Scripture, and that's not descriptive of the genuine comfort that we get from the truth of God's Word. But I've had people from a worldly standpoint, you know, accuse me in particular, and even in my own extended family, of thinking like that. Not so. And I pray for the Holy Spirit of God to open up their hearts and help them see the truth of God's Word. I got a good bit of Spurgeon in this lesson. He just deals with some, he's just so rich, as we've already discovered this morning. He says, oh my God, however perplexed I may be, let me never think ill of thee. If I cannot understand thee, let me never cease to believe thee. He says, it must be so. It cannot be otherwise. Thou art good to those whom thou hast made good, talking about the righteous, and where thou hast renewed the heart, thou wilt not leave it to its enemies. That's another way of saying the Lord will never leave us. He will overcome everything that we're feeling, experiencing in our heart that's causing us so much great grief. God will do that. He's promised that He wouldn't. Spurgeon had a clear understanding of that, I do believe. And he shares that in commentary over these verses. Verse 2 says, but as for me, as we continue verse 2, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, and my steps had almost slipped. This is the potential of focusing on the world and the world's way. If we focus on it too much, it's like it grabs us and it drags us in. It erodes our foundation for clear thinking. It puts us in a position of thinking that we must evaluate our circumstances based on what we see and, again, what we feel. And feel is a dangerous word to me. I mean, that's reality for all of us. But we must be careful about that. And he cries out here right from the beginning, verse 2, he says, it's like he's looking at the end. He's already gone through this experience. The 28 verses are reflective, but he says, I came close to stumbling. Knowing what he knows, as for me, looking at his own self, evaluating himself first and foremost, my feet came close to stumbling. In context, this would be akin to, and indeed it would be, a failure of a person's faith. He was so overcome and had so rationalized what he saw from a worldly perspective. And specifically, it's talking about how others, the ungodly, the wicked, seem like they don't have any problems. They're experiencing all the goodness of life. It's all coming to them. And it doesn't seem right. On his part, it was a momentary or seasonal persuasion that's not consistent with God the Father or His Word, not in the life of a believer. Being tempted, being discovered, or discouraged. And he says, he adds, my steps had almost slipped. Slipped is the Hebrew word shephach, and it means to spill forth. It means to sprawl out, to gush out, or to pour out. To expend soul or to expend life, money, all that we have. It all comes out. It's just pouring out. It's like if you embrace the world's way, you have to give up what God has done or your knowledge of what God can do. Do you follow that? You can't do both. Scripture's clear about that. You can't do both. There's no sense or fence sitters. We're either trusting in Him or we're not. And it's similar, very similar to what he's saying here and the word he uses. To totally embrace or to be overcome by what's happening in the world is to abandon by faith the things of God. But he caught this. He saw this at the end. No doubt God reached down, had mercy on him, changed his mind, changed his attitude, helped him see the clarity, the truth of God's Word. That's why he says, they came close to stumbling. They almost slipped. Have you been there? Over any particular issue? Any particular decision in your life? What am I going to do? Where am I going to go? You know, what am I going to adopt? We've talked about doctrine. What am I going to spend my money on? What am I going to pursue? Man, we want God and His Word and His presence all over those decisions, don't we? Spurgeon says, errors of the heart and head soon affect the conduct. Obviously, when men doubt the righteousness of God, he says, their own integrity begins to waver. We live a life of faith, do we not? We're people of faith. We move based upon faith in Scripture. That's what keeps us going. Now, we do that simply because we believe that. And we know that it's been our experience as we live and as we exert faith that God continues to manifest Himself and to show us that regarding our obedience, He will be faithful to His promises, right? That's where we are. But we can't get the cart before the horse. We must have experienced that. We experience it initially when we come to Him in saving faith and we trust Him fully and openly. We don't come to Him with deals, do we? Lord, if you'll do this, I'll do that. That ain't got nothing to do with our immense need and the sacrifice of Christ. It's all about His work and what He's doing in us. I added, Christ must remain the solid rock upon which we stand. We are not to waver. So let me ask you, what keeps you close to Christ in difficult situations? And let me add, I mean the most difficult situations. Being close to Christ is right up there. It's parallel to thinking rightly, thinking biblically about your circumstances. What keeps you close to Him? Any comment on that? Anything from your experiences? The attributes of God. Yes, that's a good place to start, helping us to understand once again and reflect on who God is, who He is. Good answer. Anything else? What keeps us close in those?
I think segue to what was said about the attributes, the emphasis on God's faithfulness.
Yeah. Now, you're talking about from your own experience. Yeah, yeah, great. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it all comes from Him. But we love the examples that Richard's talking about here where our minds go back to a situation that was so intense in our life. God gave us faith through that. And then we see after at the end of that. And often we can't see until we get to the end and we're looking back. Right, remember, we were going not knowing where we were going. We were operating in true faith. And now looking back, we see the hand of God. It's a wonderful thing. He grows our faith through our obedience. And that should be the experience of every Christian life. That's what progressive sanctification, a term we're all familiar with, that's what that's all about. It's life. It's life lived in faith. And we see the hand of God moving in response to that faith. Yeah. So Paul, speaking about Abraham, he said, "Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in belief, but grew strong in faith." That was the result. Giving glory to God. That's what it's about. Your life's about giving glory to God. And here a difficult time resulted in that very thing. Verse 21 of Romans 4, Paul continues, he says, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Abraham was fully assured of that, right? Not just going out. How about, you know, with his son, Isaac? And what happened there? What, Genesis 22? What happened there? How much faith did that require? How much faith did it take for him to say, look, God will provide the sacrifice? How much faith did it take to understand that, yeah, I've got this promise from God. It's based upon you initially right now. So how does this work with offering you up as a sacrifice? How does that work? I'm in conflict here, he might be saying. But what do I know? Right? That's what you want to. What do I know about this situation? What he knew, regardless of all that, is that God said to do this. That's what he knew. And I want to tell you, that's sufficient. That'll save the day. In other words, that will deliver you in any situation. Any situation. And you're tempted by saying, well, yeah, but it's going to hurt. And I don't understand this. No, you don't. Is it consistent with God's word? Yes. Then be faithful. Your faith, our faith, doesn't grow any other way. It just simply doesn't grow any other way. In verse 3, the psalmist revealing some of his innermost feelings, he says, "But I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." What's he struggling with? You know, in the vernacular of today, you've heard people say the rich get richer, right? You've heard them say that. You've heard people say that no good deed goes unpunished, right? Those kinds of realities that we often see. And yet that doesn't have anything to do with what God is doing. You know, I've struggled. I've been exposed to this in my own life, coming up in my profession at Cobb PD, and and being blessed to be promoted several times, but coming up through that and competing, you know, with other people in a standardized promotional process, and just seeing how some of the things just fleshed out, you know, you'd think, well, you know, why am I left here in this situation when all this is happening? It's the same kind of thing. But I'm thankful that somewhere, somebody, you know, had pointed me to the Word of God and where God speaks on these type of issues. Maybe even Psalm 73 here. But I remember from time to time thinking, where's God in all this? Okay? And when you turn it over to the Lord and you refuse to continue to deal with the pressure of it, or and there may be an injustice, but that's regarding man and man's doing, okay? That's not focusing upon the Lord God and what He's doing. It's two different things. We need a wake-up call every now and then and remember that the Lord God, He's the God over all that. He makes things happen. He controls governments. He controls kings. As I said, lifts up one and takes down another. The real question is, where do you want to be in all that? Or specifically, where does God want you in all of that? Where do you need to be? You know, you're going to give an account of your life. I'm going to give an account of my life. It's going to involve our dedication to Him, our understanding of Scripture, our obedience to Scripture in every aspect of our life, the way you raise your family, the way you do your job, the way you serve here, your motivations for doing all these things. We started off by talking about looking at the heart, the purity of the heart. Does it truly reflect why I'm doing what I'm doing? That's the big battle that's going on right here. Not evaluating it on the world's stage, through the world's perspective, the world's tools, if you will. He says, I was envious of the arrogant. That word envious means I was watching too much. I like that when I looked that up. I got focused on the wrong thing. That's what it says. It's the word watch. It's the actual word. I just kept looking at all that, and that started changing the way I thought. That started dominating because it kept me from looking at Christ. It kept me from looking at the Word of God. As Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's making it all happen. Making it all happen. And I was arrogant. It's literally the word foolish. H-A-L-A-L in the Hebrew, the word foolish. It means to make a show or to boast, and particularly to boast of self, of course. It means like to rave, to be, and it's the picture of being so convinced that the words that are coming out of your mouth are so pure and true that you're coming across as one who's raving, kind of like I'm doing now. But in a bad kind of way. More confidence in what you're saying than what God would say. We could look at it that way. It's also just simply a generic title for all the wicked. When the Bible refers to the foolish, you find it a lot in Proverbs. We're going to look at some of those in a moment. Just a general way of talking about the wicked. It's that, in short, which is against God. It's always against God. And that is foolish, right? We know that. It's simply foolish to do that. So why was the psalmist here so miserable? Why was he so miserable? Well, it's evident he's engaged in self-pity. Just for a moment. He's just having a moment here. Has had a moment. He's questioning God's justice. We have people in our society today, this is the number one issue. This is their reason for living, injustice. I've come to understand and look at through some other research here lately that we have schools, we have colleges, we have seminaries that are totally, this is their premise. It's about injustice. That's what they're about. Is it important to talk about injustices? Is it important to realize them? Is it important to have a plan to fight this kind of thing? Yes, it is. I'm glad that it's a sub topic, though, compared to keeping the things of God first and foremost, the person of Jesus Christ first and foremost. If we get those things right, we'll find ourselves better equipped. We'll find ourselves more efficient in dealing with all kinds of issues, of which injustice is just one. Just one. Getting it right. Getting first things first. And see the hand of God work in all of these things. And he says they're foolish. They're foolish. Why is that? It may come, and I listed some things, it comes from our look. We look and focus on the wrong things. We've got temporarily deterred, we're, as I said, looking at the world, or we forget what is most important, our priorities. And we wind up spending too much energy on these things. We fail to view God's blessings. We fail to look at what God has done and what He is doing. We simply think too much of ourselves. And lastly, I mentioned that we do not believe God is watching over us, and we do not believe that God is providing for us. That is to say, that's the way we're living. That's the way our thought process is flowing out. And any one of those five, or maybe a mixture of them, might be apparent when we're involved in this wrong thinking. I love Spurgeon's practical frankness here. As he comments on this verse, he says, it's a pitiful thing, listen to this, it's a pitiful thing that an heir of heaven should have to confess I was envious. But, he says, worse still, that he should have to put it, I was envious of the foolish. He's like, that don't even make sense. Do you realize what you're saying? You want to be like someone, you want to have what someone has that's acting totally against God. That's how off base we can get, left to our own devices. Being envious of the foolish. Scripture tells us, and we're all familiar with that verse from Psalm 14:1. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And it begs the question, do we ever act that way? Like there is no God, like He has not made promises to us. Yeah, Chris?
I think he gives the reasons why in the next so many verses where he's talking about he starts to use their life versus his life. So he starts focusing on the temporal and he sees so it seems to be at odds with what he knows to be true as far as taught, like the Proverbs we read about, like the full of those instruction and righteous.
Yeah.
That's the general principle, not to say that's
yeah.
A specific proverb. And yet here he's saying that, but that's not what I'm seeing. You know, because he's seeing something at odds. He's like, they're fat and happy, basically, is what he literally describes.
Yeah. Yeah, he's going to say that.
And then in verse 13, he's like, or verse 14, but all day long, I've been stricken and rebuked. And so,
yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, you're right. And Scripture wants us to identify with Him initially, but it's going to end good. Yeah. We're going to see His experience and what God brought Him through, obviously for the purpose of us having that knowledge, being able to identify within our own life and experience a similar situation brewing or something that we're currently in, and then having the luxury, the blessing of being able to overcome it quickly, to see clearly. And if we see it clearly, if we see God's hand on it, I mean, isn't that all we want? I mean, if I see God's hand in something, even though it hurts and it's painful, wow, I can endure that because He's not going to leave me. He's going to provide for me through this whole thing, whether it's emotional or physical or whatever. He's going to do that. That's great. Yeah, I see it. For, he says, for there are no pains in their death and their body is fat. That's that next verse. He's just looking at the worldly rewards. It seems like even on their deathbed, it's peaceful and bliss. Wow, Spurgeon had a lot to say about that. As I said, I'm going to share a good bit from him. I just can't say it as good as he can. And listen to it. He comments on this in commentary. He says, careless persons become case-hardened and continue presumptuously, he says, secure. And you follow that. They have a false security. Even to the last, he says. In other words, they believe what they believe, which is reflective of arrogance. Some are startled at the approach of judgment. He's talking about pending death. But many more have received a strong delusion to believe a lie. And I think we need to be reminded every now and then that ultimately is what this lifelong battle is about. He says, what would the surgeon's drugs, even in his day, and their own infidelity or false peace, as he calls it, they glide into eternity, and get this, without struggle. Can you imagine such a scenario? We have seen godly men bound with doubts and fettered with anxieties, godly men, mind you, which have arisen from their holy jealousy, but the godless know nothing of such bands. You follow that? They care nothing for God nor devil. And I share that only to say this is the depth of deception and delusion. Can you imagine living a life apart from God, a life that's filled with arrogance, a life that's found a justification against the Word of God? Every single time somebody brought the impact of God's Word into your life, you wrote it off, tried to, you know, disavow its integrity, its veracity. You lived your life like that. You might even be successful. You might die with a huge bank account, all your properties paid for, all these kind of things. In your own mind, you're a great success. And this is what you take literally to your grave. The impact of that, Scripture here says, through this song, says that that can delude you right up to the very end, even to the point where it looks like you're leaving this world in peace. Can you imagine that? I've seen a lot of people die as a result of my career in law enforcement. I've held their hand at traffic accidents while they took their last breath. I've done that so many times, I don't even like to think about it, okay? In ministry with people, been at hospitals and care facilities, I've seen the same thing. And I've seen two things in general. People die with this marvelous sense of calm about them, or they die in terror if they've got their wits about them, if they're not overcome with drugs or whatever, the slow drip there, all right? That's what I see. Here it's talking about people who die in their arrogance. They have a false peace. Surely these are those that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, where he says, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. It's all about obedience. When you're on your deathbed, it's about obedience. It's about looking back and where you have been obedient to God the Father. Whether or not you truly know Jesus Christ and He is the Lord of your life. Lord. That is, that He's involved in every decision, every pursuit, every priority that we set for our life. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what keeps us, as we said earlier regarding the church at Ephesus, is keeps us from losing our first love. This is preachy stuff, okay? That's why I'm preaching, okay? You can call it a Sunday school class or whatever, but you just can't get away from it. It's what grips us. It's so important. And the Hebrew text here literally refers to a dying a painless death. That's what he's talking about here in this verse. For there are no pains in their death. He's talking about the experience of death. And we're reminded that apart from Christ and the sacrifice of Christ and God's plan there, that it's possible to die, at least from the world's perspective, with an apparent peace. But it's a false peace. And back to Matthew 7, 21, those people are surprised they're not in the fold of God. We've done this, we've done that. And they list all these religiosity things they've done. Christ's answer, listen to this horrible response, but truthful. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, or lawlessness, he calls it. I never knew you. I never knew you. I knew about you. I knew your word. I could quote it. But I never knew you, the person of Jesus Christ, fully convinced of his sacrifice, its necessity, its uniqueness. This is what motivates and preserves the believer. Did somebody say something?
I was going to say
that's
two words. Denial. Live in denial. And to a point that they're calloused.
Yeah.
The Bible warns them.
Yeah.
You callous yourself until you can't even pray.
Yeah. Yeah. Right.
You know, the market's very efficient, determining all that stuff. At work, I find out a lot. I just find myself getting pulled into just the value, you know, what you get paid and all that kind of stuff. But
yeah.
I think it's just so neat here. The emphasis is not on prosperity. The emphasis is your response to
right.
it.
Right, exactly. And it does go, yeah.
Just have us head over heels into
right. Yeah, and it slices it that thin, if I can use that example. And that's why he tells us right up front that this is about what you hold in your heart, the purity of your heart, how you evaluate this. You know. So that's good. Very good. Well, I started looking at some of the things that we find from actually Psalms 3 and 4, and I marked here, and I want to read these because if we start looking at it from a positive standpoint, we find, I think it was David, in each of these, Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 give us a very positive perspective. And then mark it, let me turn, do a little Bible drill here where I can flip through. Psalm 3 and Psalm 4, here we go, where David says, Lord, how many adversaries have increased, looking at the situation around him, not unlike our Psalm 73. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. And then you see the word Selah. Remember, that's a pause, okay? Not just a musical pause, but to pause and listen at the impact of what was just said. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Again, another pause. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000 of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, or deliver me, it would say. Oh my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. This is one who's moved on, who's again seen, like we're going to see at the end of the experience here of the psalmist in 73. This is what lays at the end. He continues this in Psalm 4, once again, Psalm of David. He says, answer me when I call, O God, O my righteous, you have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Somebody offered up meditation. Who was it? Was it you? In response, who said meditate when I said, how do we avoid this? Somebody said meditation. I thought it was over here. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. See it again. There's the pause. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, Lord. You have put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. Or there was multiple and multiple harvests. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. You see that once again. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell safely. This is what we have in him. This is where we go. This is where we want our understanding of Scripture to sustain us during difficult times, no matter where they come from. Let me finish up here. They are not in trouble, Psalmist says, these that he's looking at in the world who are experiencing all the good. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Now, obviously, just the nature of this verse tells us, look, you know, we get in trouble when we say, when we use the words, what, always and never, right? I mean, it's never like that, right? I just did it. We're over the top. We're saying, oh, our life is always like, no, it's not. Or these people are always like this, or they're never like this. No, it's never that cut and dried. Only regarding the Lord and the things of the Lord, the word of the Lord, would thinking like that be cut and dried. Because you can't change the word of the Lord. But the way we evaluate the world and the things around us, that's our justifying why we're feeling like we're feeling. Well, you always do this. You never do this. That's not true, and you know it's not true. We've all been guilty of that. It often appears, he says, that the prosperous wicked escape the killing toils which afflict the mass of mankind. They're not getting what they deserve. And I would say this, you better be careful with that type of thinking. We had better be careful with it. You want justice in this life, do you? Raise your hand if you want justice, okay? We understand social justice and that type of thing. But we want grace. We want mercy. You know, grace, mercy, grace, God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy, God not giving us what we do deserve. Grace and mercy. So there's little want in the lives of the well-to-do. Little want in the lives of the well-to-do that would give them cause to look up and to look within. How many times does God use our personal circumstances to cause us to look specifically and solely to Him? Is that not our experiences? He does that. He does that. It's so easy to see so many times that riches themselves, riches in and of themselves, are provided, perhaps, at the devil's hand. It's not a good thing. All good and precious gifts come from God, right? The Father of lights. We know that. But just because a person is wealthy or they have a lot doesn't mean that that came from God, because it's not good. It's something that's dominating their life. It's dominating their life. God never gives us riches, abundance, for the purpose of that thing in and of itself dominating our life. That is not good. Christ is first and foremost. We know a number of lies. I can tell you a number of lies, a number of examples. We see it in the sports world. We were watching. We're Braves fans. We like keeping up with the Braves, and in particular Dansby Swanson, who's from our community there. I don't know him. A lot of people in West Cobb know his parents. Cooter Swanson's his dad. His parents live like two miles from where I live. We like watching him and seeing the good things. He's spoken about Christ and faith in Christ before on TV, so we pray for him. And then we look at this guy that's on there, this Michael Harris, also from Georgia, who's having such a great year in baseball. And this is his rookie year. He'll probably be the rookie of the year in all of baseball. And he just got a $70 million contract. Now, I want you to go back in your life when you were 21 years old. Okay. And imagine somebody, by contract, giving you $70 million. And he seems like a young man who's got his feet on the ground. I mean, what can you tell from looking at his face on TV or what they're saying about him? But I tell you, Melissa and I immediately prayed for that guy. And I thought, you know, this could be a wonderful, wonderful thing in his life. Or it could be the destruction of his life. The absolute destruction. I think it was the guy, was it Jack Clark, played for the San Francisco Giants. He was on the other end. I think it was him. I hate to even mention his name since I'm not sure. Yeah, it was Jack Clark, not Will Clark, Jack Clark, who had a multi-million dollar contract too, but eventually filed bankruptcy. And he had something like, I forget if it was like 40 or 50 vehicles. You know, it was just crazy, just off the chain. It'd be hard for me to try and convince somebody that all the goodness that came to him monetarily was from the hand of God. All right? That resulted in the destruction of him in so many ways. And you see these kind of things. Isn't it interesting to go on and look at these people who've won the lottery and see what's happened to their lives? There was a TV show like that. It's not out there anymore. You have to dig and find. You know why it's not out there anymore? Yeah, well, yeah. They find out, man, if I win, there's some things in balance here. Could I handle this? Could I handle $349 million? You know, that's crazy. My long belated point here is it may be good and it may be not good. Monetary things, it has its potential both ways, absolutely. The envy, to envy rather the prosperous, obviously assumes that the one guilty of envy is first and foremost focused upon the material, which is nothing more than the wealth according to the world and the world's way. Let me ask you this morning, when you think about dying and what you're leaving behind and how you've spent your life, how much of it is material? Is the first thing that comes to your mind, well, you know, my house paid for, I'm leaving my wife who survives me, I'm leaving her in good stand. All that's important. I'm leaving something to my kids, to my grandkids. All that's great. Is that it, though? How much do you think that's going to be important when you give an account of your life? Now, I'm not minimizing those things. Do them. I do them. I'm just trying to keep them in their proper place. How is the Lord using your life as a believer? Yeah, you can reflect it in your family, the way you work and prepare for your family. All that's good. God provides all that. But the spiritual work that we do, our courageous acts regarding the Word, our courage regarding the Word of God, our ability to work and to sweat for those types of things, quite frankly, things of eternal value, that impact a person for all time and eternity, that's what we're going to look at. That's what will be looked at. We have exhortations and warning regarding riches from Paul to Timothy. Let's just deal with this riches thing here for a minute. 1 Timothy 6 through 10, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, talking about the things that we have in this life. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out either. If we have food and covering, clothing, roof over our head, with these we shall be content. But those who would get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. He's talking about those who, that's their motivation, is money, money, I've got to be rich. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. We know that verse. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. This is what he's talking about. I'll never forget, I had a guy from Aflac one time at Cobb PD sit down and he did a little policy for me, a little extra coverage, you know, that Aflac policy. I have one of those. I've had it since before the boys were born. But that guy sat there and he never made eye contact with me. And as we talking about this and the policy, and I don't know how he would tell me all this. I'm just a guy buying a policy. He says, yeah, I'll be a millionaire. I'll be a millionaire within 3 years. That's my goal. He never made eye contact with me. I got the impression, I said, this is dominating this guy's life. And he started talking stocks and this and all that and investments. And he mentioned it twice about being a millionaire. I think he said 3 to 5 years. He had this whole thing all planned out. And when he left, I was like, did I need to know all that? I mean, you know. But it was obvious that that was what was dominating his life. I had a guy come in one time handling a complaint. He didn't like one of my ladies there at the front counter who was dealing with him. He felt like he wasn't getting his, you know, getting the kind of service he needed. And I brought him back to my office, you know. And within 5 seconds to talk to him, he said, I just want you to know, I make $300,000 a year. Okay. And literally, right out of the chute. Like that was supposed to determine how I was to deal with him. And I thought, how can a person be so blind or foolish as to put that up as his primary credential? Okay? That he made $300,000 a year. And I said something like, I don't make that much, or something. I don't know. Something like that. Close. 1 Timothy 6, continuing on here, the same chapter, verse 17. Paul goes back on the heels of this and he says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. In other words, that's what really life is all about. It's not about spending your life, as you've heard me say. It's about investing your life. It's about being true to the Scriptures. And he says, you know, talks about these good works. It's just like what Ephesians 2:10 says. We're created for that. That those good works were prepared beforehand. That's what we're to be involved in as believers after you read Ephesians 2:8 and 9, right? He talks about these particular things. We're going to finish up. Therefore, he says, verse 6, pride is their necklace. I like this. The garment of violence covers them. Now, this is what he's beginning to see clearly. He's talking about what follows this type of lifestyle. Okay, this necklace is important. When you look it up, you'll find in that day, on the day of the psalmist, a necklace or this thing that they wore around them. Even it was true for the priest and so forth, the prophets. They wore this thing around them. Even the German army did it in World War II. That indicated their rank, their status, where they were. You've seen that thing. Egypt had it, you know. It went around. It took different types of forms and so forth. Some of them were solid type metal that buckled in the back, or as he says, a necklace. But it's this thing that went around the neck. In other words, it's to tell you what that person is. It's their most, I guess you could say, dominating characteristics, whether it's a ruler or somebody who has certain amount of influence. He says here, their pride is their necklace. That's what they're about. They're prideful. Everything is about them. They can get most offended if you put them down, all right? They wear it as their necklace, that thing which says openly to the world, this is who I am. That's what they're known for.
Necklace says, I make
$300,000. Yeah, I make $300,000. He calls it, he says, it's the garment of violence that covers them. And it tells us here, he doesn't explore this, but is it a simple thing to say that indeed pride leads to violence? At least in attitude, it can lead to hate. Yeah. Yeah.
The rich and the powerful are about themselves.
That's right. Movers and shakers, yeah.
It's like, why are we exalting the rich and the powerful? When he says, are those not the ones that are dragging them into court?
Yeah. And what are we doing in the society right now, without going too far with this, because I want to finish. We're giving credence to what Bill Gates thinks about certain issues, okay, on the world stage. I mean, enough said. That's putting your reason for believing what you believe in the wrong box, I'm telling you, to say it like a simple man would say it. Anyway, yeah, you're absolutely right. He says, therefore, that's their necklace. It leads to violence. So what do we know about pride from Proverbs? Wow. Proverbs 11, 12. When pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. Just listen to God's word here as we get to the end. Proverbs 16, 5. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. He won't go unpunished. That's what the scriptures say. Lastly, from Proverbs 16, 18. Pride goes before destruction or for a fall, as we know one translation. And a haughty spirit before stumbling. You will be brought down. When I see that being displayed, the first thing that comes to my mind, it's just a matter of time, friend. Just a matter of time. God will get your attention. That's true for believers and unbelievers. And Peter focuses on that in 5:5, 1 Peter. He says, for the younger men, he says, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And he's quoting Proverbs 3:34 there. Look at this about violence. I made some comments here. I'm not going to get through them. I talk about things that lead to violence regarding wealth. It's because people have great wealth. They have greater opportunity. They have a greater following. In other words, they're embraced more by the world. And they have less accountability. And those four things came to me because that's what we're seeing right now with the example that I just gave you about people who are speaking into public policy and so forth right now, where their only qualification seems to be they have a lot of money. And I don't know this Soros guy, but you hear his name all the time, just pouring money into all kinds of evil things. Verse 7, the last one, he says, their eye bulges from fatness. That is just to say they're easily identified. The imaginations of their heart run riot. And he's just saying they're off the chain. They can get, they can buy, they can make things happen simply because they have a lot of money. A lot of money. Their opulence can't be hidden. They have the desire, they have the desires of their heart as money, or at least as much as money and its influence can buy. And from there, if you want to end on an extremely positive note for these first seven verses, go read Psalm 37. Psalm 37. It's 40 verses, so I'm not going to read it.